Morning. Go ahead and get started. We're wrapping up the book of Philippians today. So let me pray for us, and then we will, I think we actually need to start back in chapter 2 at verse 19, and we'll try to make it all the way through the end today. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to learn from your word. And just pray that as we finish the book of Philippians, just that that your spirit would really convict us where we need it, and that we would be spurred on to grow in areas that we need to, and above all, that we would just see Christ as more desirable than anything in this world. And as we think about Paul's own words in this book, just that the example that he models would be something that we would strive for in our own life. And so I pray that you just guide us over this next hour or so, and just impress upon us the truths from your word, and help us to apply them to our lives, and to be faithful to what you've called us to be. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to start, we're, as I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, we covered chapters 1 and 2, most of chapter 2. So I want to take a minute and just kind of refresh our memory on some of the things that Paul's already talked about. But as I was thinking about just the book and what is Paul's message in the book, I spent 9 hours in a car yesterday, so I had plenty of time to think. But I was just trying to think, what is it beyond just the information, and what does Paul want them to know about his circumstances and those things? What does he want to leave them with? What's the kind of the main point that he wants to leave them with? And so as you think about chapters 1 and 2, if you had to boil it down to just that one main point, What are some ideas? There's not a right and wrong answer. I'm just curious, what are some of the main ideas you would take away from chapters 1 and 2?
Humility.
Humility? Good. And so he picks up on that in chapter 2 especially, right? And he points to the supreme example of humility in Christ before he moves into the Christ hymn, where he talks about Jesus' being fully God and taking on a human nature, suffering, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then being exalted to a place. He picks up an Old Testament passage from Isaiah 45 and places Jesus on equal footing with Yahweh, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And so primarily, he's using that as a picture of what humility looks like. That's not the primary reason Jesus came, right? He came to reconcile us to God, but it is an example that we can see of humility. What else?
Encouragement.
Yeah, good. So Jerry mentioned encouragement. So he mentions how thankful he is at the beginning because of their partnership, and how much his confidence in what God's going to continue to do in them should encourage them. As he goes into his circumstances, right? He's in prison. That may cause the Philippians to question why would Paul be suffering when he's preaching the gospel? Why are things working out this way? And he encourages them by reminding them, this is actually serving to advance the gospel, right? My imprisonment has been a good thing. And so there's a very encouraging tone. As we move into chapter 2, he's going to hold up a couple more examples of humility in the sense of not looking to my own interests, but looking to the interests of others. And so we'll pick up there in verse 19. But I think about this as we finish the book. I think more than anything else, this is a Christ-exalting book. Right, and we see it in the Christ hymn where he displays his humility. It exalts him. But even as we move into Timothy and Epaphroditus, he uses them as an example, but it's not even really about them, right? It's the fact that they're not looking out for their own interests. They're looking out for the interests of the Philippians. But even more than that, they're serving the advancement of the gospel. So he exalts Timothy and Epaphroditus because they exalt Christ in their attitude, in their actions, the way they live their life. Epaphroditus almost dying for the sake of the gospel. And then as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see how for Paul, Christ is supreme, right? There's nothing else in the world that he wants other than Christ. And that drives his thinking, it drives his life. And I think that may just be, as we work through the next couple chapters, I think that's the biggest takeaway from the book as a whole, is to see Jesus as better. When I think of Jesus as better, I typically think of the book of Hebrews, right? Where the author of Hebrews compares Jesus to angels and Moses and the Old Covenant and the high priests under the Old Covenant. And he shows all the ways that Jesus is better than all of these things. Paul doesn't do it in a systematic way like that. of just taking one thing after another. But by the time we get to the end of the fourth chapter, I think we're in the same spot. And he wants us to see that Jesus is better, right? That's the takeaway. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 19. So 19 through 24, Paul's going to talk about Timothy. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Okay, so his desire is to send Timothy to the Philippians. And when he arrives, what Paul wants them to know about Timothy is he is genuinely concerned about their welfare, right? He's others thinking. He's thinking about them, not himself. And then he continues on, "They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And then look where Timothy's proven worth comes, right? His proven worth doesn't come from his selflessness necessarily. That's why he's an example. But his proven worth comes from his work with Paul in the gospel. Right? And so that's why I say he lifts up Timothy, he lifts up Epaphroditus in the next section, but that's not the ultimate end, right? He exalts them because they exalt Christ. And that's the ultimate example that they give us. So for Timothy, he's genuinely concerned for their interests, right? It's not just lip service. He genuinely cares about them. He looks out for the interests of Jesus Christ, and he works to serve the advancement of the gospel, right? That's an example of humility. Going back to where we get our unity from in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, our unity as a community comes from our single purpose, right? We're all thinking the same thing. We're moving in the same direction. And when we do that with a selfless attitude, we're going to have unity. That's going to be a product of having the same purpose, being of one mind, of full accord, of one spirit, has that idea of all we're all moving in the same direction. And so Timothy's an example of that. In verse 25, he picks up Epaphroditus, and he'll be more clear about this in chapter 4, is the one who brought the Philippians gift to Paul, right? So now he's talking about sending Epaphroditus back to them. Verse 25, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Okay, so again, Epaphroditus, look where his concern is. He's been longing for you all and has been distressed because why? Not because he was sick. I'm sure his sickness, well, Paul says he almost died, right? It was no walk in the park, but that wasn't what caused him all kinds of trouble. It was that they had heard about it and that they were concerned for him. And that concerned Epaphroditus, right? He's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about his illness. He's thinking about what are the Philippians worrying about right now, right? I want to get back to them so I can show them that God has shown mercy in sparing me and that I've continued to live. And so he says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Again, he lifts up Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ. He exalts Epaphroditus as Epaphroditus exalts Christ, right? That's where his ultimate value, that's where his ultimate worth comes from. And so therefore, he's an example for the Philippians of what humility looks like, okay? And so that kind of brings chapter 2 to a close, where we started with that example of Christ, and then we have Timothy, we have Epaphroditus. And in chapter 3, Paul is going to use himself as an example in a little bit different way, but he is going to point to himself to teach the Philippians something about where does our righteousness come from? What's our purpose in this world? What are we striving for? What are we pressing on towards? And he's going to turn his attention to himself in chapter 3. Before we do that, are there any questions and anything in chapters 1 and 2? Anything? I know that's moving quickly through those last two sections. But primarily just look at the example that those two guys give us and how Paul uses it ultimately to exalt Christ. So any questions or any thoughts, chapters 1 and 2? Okay, so We move into chapter 3 now, and there's a little bit of a transition, right? Paul starts chapter 3 with finally, and like any good pastor, he's only halfway done. He says, finally, my brothers. And he's going to continue on for two more chapters. But just to give you an idea, if you remember back in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, Paul says that they should live a life worthy of the gospel, right? And we kind of talked about that being the overarching exhortation of the book. Live a life worthy of the gospel. And then he goes and explains that that looks like unity, being of one mind, and it looks like not being frightened by your opponents. And he says, when we're united and when we're not afraid, when we take our opponents on head to head, we're not scared of them, we combat false teaching. When we do that, that's a sign to them of their destruction and to us of our salvation. Okay, and then the rest of the book is kind of playing out those two big ideas. Okay, so chapter 2 focused on the idea of unity. Chapter 3 is going to turn its focus to this opposition. And who are they? How do we deal with them? What are they teaching? What should our thinking be in relation to what they're teaching? And so he's going to pick that up in chapter 3. Just to give you an idea of where we're going, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 kind of introduce the main exhortation as it relates to the opposition, right? And he repeats that phrase, watch out, watch out, watch out. Verse 4, Paul, I think, goes on a little bit of an aside. Okay, and that's where he goes in and you see him start to use the first person, I, all the way down through verse 14. Okay, so even though you probably have a subheading break in there before verse 12, that seems to be all one thought of Paul. From verse 4 all the way down through verse 14, and then in 15 and 16 he wraps it up. It's still first person, but now it's plural, let us. Beginning of verse 15, and then beginning of verse 16, let us hold true. Okay, and so he wraps up that little bit of an aside in verse 16. And then in 17, so chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. So he comes back to that idea of what are we looking to, right? Look out for these people in verse 2. When he gets to 17, now he's telling us who we should look at. Okay, so we're turning our attention. He says, almost beware of the opposition. Beware of these false teachers in verse 17. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. Okay, so that's kind of how the flow of chapter 3 is going to go, big picture. So in verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We talked about last week, rejoicing, showing up multiple times in the book. One of the key themes of the book of Philippians is to rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. All right, it's a safeguard for you. This is a protection for you. Then in verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so just taking verse 2, who does he seem to be describing here? All right, he calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. Who do you think? He doesn't just come out and tell us. Who do you think he's referring to? Yep. Yeah. And so what made the Judaizers unique? What did they teach? You think of the book of Galatians especially.
Yep. Circumcision.
Okay, good. And so it wasn't a rejection of Christ, right? They said, no, Christ is good, right? We'll believe in him. But it was Jesus plus. And for them, it was typically circumcision. And at times in some of Paul's writings, it appears the Sabbath, or at least some of the days that have been set apart were a big deal. So for the Judaizers, it's Jesus plus, and then fill in the blank. And as we mentioned, it's typically circumcision for them. Now, what's kind of unique about that is look at the terms that he uses to describe Judaizers, right? He uses three terms, dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Those are three ways that Jews would have described Gentiles, right? So he's describing Judaizers almost as Gentiles, right? And we wonder, well, how can he do that? This is completely flipping things on its head. One commentator called these two verses, verses 2 and 3, the great spiritual reversal, right? He's flipping everything on its head. And I think what he's doing, because when we think of dogs, that was the term, it was kind of a derogatory term for Gentiles because they were considered unclean, right? They weren't part of the sacrificial system. They weren't part of the process. When something under the old covenant happened and you were deemed unclean, there were certain steps you had to take in order to be clean and be allowed back into the camp. He calls them evildoers, which probably is a combination of both teaching and preaching works-based righteousness, right? You have to do this. It's Jesus plus. But also, they're evildoers in that they're trying to turn these Christians back to the law, right? They're trying to bring them back under the burden of the law. And then those who mutilate the flesh is clearly just an example of the pagan practice of circumcision, right? Or if you think of Elijah, right, with the prophets, and after they call down fire from their gods and nothing happens, what do? Remember that story from 1 Kings? They start cutting themselves, right? They start cutting themselves. And so I think he's saying to these Judaizers, you're now the pagans, right? In a sense, you're being identified with the pagan nations, with the Gentiles. And if you go back and look at Psalm 2 real quick. So I think this helps provide some support for what Paul's doing here. So Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? So the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers, these are non-Israelites, right? They're the people who are fighting against God's people. If you flip over to Acts chapter 4, when the apostles pick up on this, they're going to quote Psalm 2, and look how they use it. So Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, so he's used Psalm 2. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place. So meaning his crucifixion. Okay, so do you see what he's done? He said, back when Psalm 2 was written, it was Israel versus the nations. Now it's been redefined so that it's whoever's with Jesus and whoever's against him, right? If you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of the Christian community, Jew or Gentile, you're now considered one of the nations. You're considered one of those who's in rebellion against God. And I think in Philippians 3, he's doing the same thing now, right? He's saying these people who claim to be upholding the old covenant and upholding the law, he says, no, they're nothing more than dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. They're Gentiles. They're pagans. Okay, and then in verse 3, he describes who we are now. We are the circumcision. So he goes ahead and he uses the very term that Jews would have identified as. And you think back to Romans chapter 2. Paul identifies what is true circumcision, right? Is true circumcision an external matter? No, it's a matter of the heart, right? Those who are circumcised. True Jews are those who have had a circumcised heart. So he says, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory or boast. You can think of where do we find our confidence in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? So this is who we are, this is who they are, and we need to look out for them. This is an urgent warning. All right? It's not just a be aware of them. It's look out, be on alert, and don't let them sneak in. Don't let them bring that into the church. So for the Judaizers, it's Jesus plus, and then what Paul's going to do, he basically is going to say, and if anyone thinks maybe Jesus plus works, let me fill in my credentials. That's what he's going to do for the next several verses. He starts putting all of his credentials in here, and he says, compare that to these Judaizers. Compare that to anyone who would lead you astray, and let's see how they stack up with my resume. Okay, and so that's where Paul's going to go now, starting in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So again, he's comparing resumes. I don't think Paul is here truly saying, I have confidence in the flesh, right? That what I have in myself earns my favor with God. He's going to go on and make that very clear. Okay, so what are the things that he says? What's Paul's resume? Let's throw them out there.
Sorry.
He's a Pharisee.
Yeah, he's a Pharisee, right?
So, the sect of Pharisees.
What's that?
The strictest sect.
Yeah, yeah. The Pharisees were known for those who were going to uphold the law, and not just the law as in the Mosaic law, but all the other laws as well, all their additions to it. All right. So he was a Pharisee. What else? How else does he describe himself?
A great zeal. He was also blameless under the law.
Yeah. Yeah. So those three that we just mentioned, those are the second three, right? So we have a group of four that all seem to be things that Paul inherited. Okay. And then the last set, the group of three, starting in the very end of verse 5, as to the law of Pharisee, those are things he's earned, right? These aren't things I was born with. These are things you can go check the record. You can talk to people who know me. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. I was so concerned about the purity of Israel, I persecuted the church because of what they were doing, because of the teaching they brought. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't think Paul's saying he never sinned, but he had a clear conscience. He knew he lived a holy life according to the law. He upheld the standards that had been put in place. Okay, so those last three are, these are the things I've done. The first four, so going back to start at verse 5, he gives four things he inherited, four things he was basically born with. The first one is he was circumcised on the eighth day. Why is that important? Be circumcised on the eighth day. Yeah, that's what the law commanded. Even going all the way back to Abraham, right? Even before the law, that's what Abraham was told to do, was to circumcise on the eighth day. Then it gets picked up again in the Mosaic law. So he says, I've done that. Any proselyte, anybody who came to Israel later, they would have been circumcised, but it wouldn't have been on the eighth day. It wouldn't have been in accordance with the law in that sense. So he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, and I think the best translation of that is of the race of Israel. I'm a true Israelite, right? I'm not someone who came in after the fact. I'm not a pagan. I'm not one of the nations. I'm not a Gentile. I am of the race of Israel, right? I'm one of them. It's a racial identification. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why would being of the tribe of Benjamin be significant? Any thoughts? Where'd the first king of Israel come from? Tribe of Benjamin, right? When the kingdom split, who did Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, identify with? Judah, right? So you can say, basically, I'm not part of that group, part of those tribes that went off into exile and never came back. I'm part of the true Israel, the Israel, the remnant that remained, the remnant that came back into the land. And then he finishes that up with a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think here he's talking specifically about I'm not a Hellenized Jew. I haven't been incorporated into the Greek culture, although he did know Greek, he wrote in Greek. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He identifies with his people in a way that he's basically saying, let any of these Judaizers compare themselves to me. Okay, those are the things I've inherited. And then as we mentioned, the next three talk about things he's done. That's his resume. Verse 7, though, he starts with but. This is how we know Paul's not actually putting confidence in any of this stuff. He says, whatever gain I had, whatever he might have filled into this box, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, so basically he says, whatever's in here, I'm just going to wipe away, right? It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus minus everything else, with everything else counted as loss. And there seems to be a progression in Paul's thought, right? First, he says, whatever gain I had, whatever that may be, I counted it as loss. In verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss, right? So it was past tense. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Now he says, I count everything as loss, even currently. And then, second half of verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and not only do I count them loss, no longer do I consider them, that's the sense here, I consider them loss, he says I have actually lost them all. And beyond that, I now consider them rubbish, or dung, or excrement. I mean, it's a strong word. They mean nothing to Paul, right? So he moves a progression of what he once has done in the past, what he presently does, considering everything as loss, but then the fact that I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them of no value, right? In very strong language, of no value. There's also a progression in why he does it, right? So in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, right? I did it for him. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Right? It wasn't just for him in a very impersonal way. He did it because he wanted to know Christ. Right? There's a surpassing worth to knowing Christ. And then the second half of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I actually want to make Christ my own. Right? There's a progression from my doing it for the sake of Christ, doing it to know Christ, doing it in order to gain Christ. And now picking up in verse 9, I think he's going to spend 9 through 11 explaining what does it mean to gain Christ? All right, what does that look like in life? Okay, so in verse 9 he says, and be found in him. So to gain Christ is to be found in him. Like here, he's speaking of our union with Christ, right? Being united to him in his death, his burial, his resurrection. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so Paul starts with the first thing to gaining Christ is to be found in him, is to be united to him, right? And then the rest of this section is going to explain what does it mean even to be united to him, right? To gain him is to be united to him, but to be united to him means what? And he's going to walk through the first one being, where does our righteousness come from, right? And so the first thing he says is to be in Christ is to not have a righteousness that comes from the law. It doesn't come from myself. It doesn't come from anything I do. It doesn't come from any of those, his resume that he laid out at the beginning of this section. It comes from none of that. Instead, it comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Okay, so Martin Luther would use the phrase, it's an alien righteousness, right? It's not ours. It's from something outside of us. This is a righteousness from God that doesn't depend on works of the law, doesn't depend on anything I do, anything I inherited being born into Israel. It's righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, so there's an important word that I'm sure a lot of you know, but maybe not all of you. This verse gives us one of the clearest ideas of what it means to be justified. What is justification? Okay, and so when you hear that phrase and taking this verse into mind, how would you describe justification? What does that word mean? This isn't just one of the, you know, big fancy theological terms that we throw out there. This is a term that Paul uses frequently. So what does it mean to be justified?
Yep.
Okay, good. So one aspect of it is that we're found innocent. And how does that happen? On what basis are we deemed innocent when we're clearly guilty?
We're justified through the work of Christ, through his blood.
Okay, good. So one part of it is that Christ's righteousness gets credited to us, right? That's the important word. It's credited. It's not that we actually are righteous. It's that we're given credit for it. It's imputed to us, okay? So that's one half of it. The other half is that our sin is imputed to Christ, right? There's a double exchange. Our sin to him, his righteousness to us. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. It's a righteousness not from myself, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he says, probably most clearly in Romans chapter 4, justification, that double exchange that takes place, comes by faith, right? It's not by works of the law. There's nothing we can do to earn that. It's totally dependent on faith. And I think it's important to remember, too, justification isn't just a nice doctrine to know. It has huge implications for us, right? First being what we just talked about, that we can't earn salvation. We don't do anything to earn it. But also in terms of our assurance, right? If our assurance comes strictly on what we do, then we're going to be up and down constantly wondering, how did today go? At the end of the day, we're going to lay our head down on the pillow and ask how we did today. And if it's dependent on that, that's not a good place to be, right? But if we're trusting in Christ's work on our behalf, then we can have assurance. Now, there's still a place for looking for fruit, looking to see, are we continuing in sin in an unrepentant way? And Scripture does give us those warnings. But first and foremost, our rest, our assurance has to come from the fact that our salvation is nothing of what we've done. Christ has already accomplished it. Okay. Even beyond that, I think, in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses this to say that anytime there's accusations, right, we do fight a spiritual battle. There's accusations, we feel guilt. In Romans chapter 8, he says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Why? It's God who justifies, right? So I've heard the analogy that it'd be like the Supreme Court rendering their final verdict, right? A course has been tried, the Supreme Court has declared, or the highest court in the land, it's not a one-to-one analogy because our Supreme Court doesn't declare innocent, but the highest court in the land has declared innocent. It really doesn't matter what all the appealing courts do up to that process, right? Because the highest court in the land has already rendered the verdict. So it doesn't matter. These accusations mean nothing because it's God who justifies. It's God who declares righteous. And so justification has, I think, implications for our day-to-day life. It's not just something to know. It's not just something to be thought about when we come across Romans 4 or Galatians or one of those places. Justification should impact our life. It should free us up then to go live. Okay? So that's the first application of being in Christ. In verse 10, I think he picks up the second application, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Okay, so the second part of being united to Christ is to know him and to know the power of his resurrection and the power of his, or the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay, that know at the beginning of verse 10, I think, is linked both to power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. It's fellowship in his sufferings. And this is the second time he's brought up this idea of knowing, right? He talked about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Here he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in his sufferings. What do you think, what does that mean? What does it mean to know Christ in this way? It's an easy phrase to use, but how do we actually know him? How do we best know him? Okay, good. And part of being obedient to him is following his example, right? Sharing in his sufferings. The more we suffer like Christ did, the better we know him, the more we become like him, right? The more that we experience the power of the resurrection, which Paul says in another place in Romans chapter 6, that we're united to him in his resurrection so that we can walk in newness of life, right? So the more that we live in the Spirit, in this newness of life, battling sin, fighting against sin, the more we do that, the more we know him, the more we become like him, right? Flip over to back over to 2 Corinthians 4, because I think he also gives a helpful means of knowing Christ, something that we can put into practice every day. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I think one way we can continually be reminded of knowing him more is a reminder of the gospel, right? Every time we remind ourselves of the gospel, we're reminded of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, right? The gospel is a way of summarizing Jesus' work, right? The gospel isn't the end in and of itself, except for in that it points us to Christ, right? Because it's all about who he is and what he did for us. And so as we remind ourselves of the gospel, God continues to shine in our hearts. We continue to understand, to see the reality of Philippians chapter 2, that he who was in the form of God would not count that something to be used as to his own advantage, but would empty himself, take on human nature, choose to suffer with us, choose to be tempted with us, to die on the cross. The more we remind ourselves of that, now all of a sudden we can go out into the world with a new sense of what humility looks like, right? A new power, right? He talks about knowing him in the power of his resurrection, right? We can walk in newness of life because we know that Jesus has conquered the grave. And when we have that power in us, we're able to then walk in newness of life. Okay, so verse 10, and I think in some ways maybe he's moved from justification to the idea of sanctification, which is more of the day-to-day process of becoming like Christ, okay? So we want to know him in the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, Then verse 11, he turns his attention forward. What's the end goal, right? What are we looking forward to? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so I think in some ways he moves from a justification, right? By faith, we're given credit for Christ, with Christ's righteousness, to sanctification, a continual process of knowing him in his death and in his resurrection. And now I think he turns his eyes forward to glorification, right? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I might reach that day where there's no more process because it's complete, right? We're like him, complete conformity to Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from suffering in the resurrection of the dead. Now, just in case anyone was thinking Paul had said he's already got all of this, right? This is his goal. He wants to know Christ. He wants to gain Christ in this way. And in one sense, it is a reality that's already been made true. We just don't fully experience it yet. Chapter 12, he's going to say, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, right? I'm not already there. But that doesn't stop him from pressing on. He says, I haven't already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? So this isn't a passive process for Paul. Notice how many times he says, I press on, I strain forward, I press on. Right? There's an activeness to it. And he writes these two in a way, he starts both phrases with not that I, right? Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but, and then that serves to really highlight the second half of the sentence. He's trying to draw our attention to what's going to come after the but. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Again, he's reminding us here, this isn't works. Paul's not talking about earning something. His pressing on is not a works-based salvation. In some ways, it's probably the same thing as saying what he did in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. He's saying, I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, right? That's the motivating force behind Paul's effort, his striving, his pressing on. In verse 13, he does the same thing. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but, and here's what he wants to draw our attention to, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I think here he probably has in mind all of the things that he could have credited to his own account, all of his own resume, all of his own sufferings, whatever's happened before. I forget all of that, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. His eyes are looking forward. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I long for the day. There's a tension in the Christian life, right? That in one sense, it's already happened. He's going to say our citizenship is already in heaven, but yet we still live here in this world. We still battle the temptations of the world. We still battle our flesh. We still battle sin. And he's saying, I long for the day when that's over, right? I'm striving for the resurrection from the dead. My eyes are towards the goal. And I don't think I ever, so I played basketball at a small Division III college. I don't know if any team at Anderson University ever had a team that didn't use this as their team's motto, right? I press on toward the goal for the prize, and then dot, 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 right? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about our basketball team winning a championship or anything like that. He's talking about an eternal prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? And I think there's another principle here. So we talked about the importance of justification. Just the focus that Paul has on looking forward, right, of having a future hope, drives his ability to suffer. He's in prison right now, right? It drives our ability to fight sin, right, because we look forward to the day when it's over. If you go back to chapter 2, in the example of Jesus, because of his obedience, verse 9 starts with a therefore, right? There was a prize for Jesus even because of his obedience. And the author of Hebrews picks this up, and he actually uses three examples of suffering now because we have hope and expectation for something future. Okay, so the first one is in chapter 10, starting at verse 32. And here he's talking about the Hebrews that he's writing to. So Hebrews 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How in the world could you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? He answers, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Right? So because they were looking ahead to a better possession, to an abiding one, they were willing to suffer now. Hebrews 11 is full of examples of this idea of looking ahead, but probably the clearest one is the example of Moses, starting in verse 24. So Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Right? He was willing to suffer now because he was looking ahead to the reward. And then chapter 12 is where Jesus is the example. So chapter Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, so even for Jesus, there was a looking ahead to the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross. So one of the things we can take away from Paul, his example both in chapter 1 of how he dealt with suffering, the first way is he looked at not why is this happening to me, but how is this serving to advance the gospel, right? That was Philippians chapter 1. Here, I think the idea is I can endure suffering, I can endure hardship, imprisonment, whatever they want to do to me, because I know I've got something better coming, and my eyes are there, not on my current circumstances, not on my current hardship. And so there's a reminder to us just to always be looking forward, looking to what we know is coming. And if you look at Jesus' own teaching on his return, he doesn't give an exact date. He doesn't give, this is what you should look for. And when this happens, you know exactly it's coming. All right. He does give some patterns that will come. And I've heard one person sum it up that the certainty of his return gives us hope. Right? We know what's going to happen. The uncertainty of when is what keeps us alert. And if you read through Mark 13 or Matthew 24 and 25, the command to be alert, be ready, be prepared, just comes over and over and over. I think Paul's pulling some of those things together here in chapter 3. He says, strain forward, look ahead, look for the goal, and keep going. Keep going. And it's coming. Okay, so verse 15 then, he ties up this little aside. So he's been talking about himself, how he perceives things, how he thinks about things, how he lives in the world. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. All right, I think I have written in my margin, I don't know where I heard this, but mature Christians don't coast. Mature Christians are pressing forward. We're pressing on towards the goal. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Okay, and then verse 17, he's going to pick back up the command of where our eyes should be, right? Look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilators of the flesh. And in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All right? So there's two groups of people. The enemies of the cross are destined for destruction. Their God is their belly. I don't think this is limited to just their appetite, right? I think that's part of it, right? Anything that anything their desires tell them they want, that's what they take, right? Their God is their belly. Their God is their desires, okay? They glory in their shame. They walk proudly in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. And then he contrasts that again. Anytime you see a but, just think he's contrasting something, and he really wants us to draw our attention to what comes after the but. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? Our mind isn't on earthly things because we belong to in heaven. And from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, he points us forward. Look ahead to what's coming. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We don't have time to go look at this, but if you go look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just more clearly than anywhere else is going to talk about what does this resurrection body look like? What is this experience going to be? And he ties it after walking through, let's just look there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to start at verse 51. He's already talked about the necessity of Christ's resurrection, because if he wasn't resurrected, we won't be resurrected. And then in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? So there's this great anticipation for this resurrection body that's going to be immortal. But even then in 1 Corinthians 15, he keeps going. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So in light of what's coming, hold fast now, right? Don't waver now. And he does the same thing in Philippians 3. After talking about the transformation of our into this glorious body, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." Right? There's a great reward coming. So stand firm now. Our motivation to stand firm in this life while we await our citizenship is the hope that we have, what we're waiting for. And again, standing firm is not just a standing and waiting, right? Paul's pressing on. He's taking hold of it in his life. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts on chapter 3? I'll have to move through chapter 4 a little quicker. Okay, chapter 4, he gets to maybe the two most unfortunate ladies in the church. They get called out by name. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, my true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Okay, so he's calling for unity. He's been speaking very generally about unity, have the same mind, have the same thinking, the same purpose, put the interests of others ahead of yourself. And here he calls on two specific ladies to agree. Doesn't tell us any details about what was going on, but he says, agree in the Lord. Agree, I think probably based on some of this hope that he's just talked about, right? We have a common inheritance coming. So whatever these differences are now, they should pale in comparison to what's coming. And the fact that we're all moving in the same direction and pressing on towards that goal. Don't know who the true companion is. There's a lot of guesses. It could be Epaphroditus. It could be someone else that is traveling back to Philippi. But not clear. But he does expect others. He expects the church to help these women, right? And the whole church is going to hear this letter. So everyone's going to know that they've now been put on the spot. They are to reconcile. But he calls on the true companion to help them. They've labored side by side. They've worked together in the gospel. With everything that's been laid out so far, agree in the Lord. Then verse 4, he really starts to kind of wrap the book up with just a series of exhortations. Okay, these are the lasting things I want to leave you with. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Common theme throughout the book. I've heard someone joke that Paul said to his scribe who's writing for him, "Rejoice in the Lord." And the scribe says, "Did you mean to say that again?" And he says, "Again, I will say rejoice." So I don't think that's the case, but he's emphasizing rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Goes back again to that idea. It's certain he's returning, right? We don't know when, but we know he's coming. The Lord is at hand. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what does Paul say is the cure to anxiety? We have a million things going on. We're anxious if we're going to get done. What's the solution?
Give thanks.
Give thanks. Pray, right? And he doesn't say the answer is going to be, okay, well, let me take away whatever's causing your anxiety, right? He's going to lead you through it. He's going to give you peace that surpasses understanding. It's going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's not a guarantee that whatever's causing anxiety is going to be removed from your life, right? But it is the promise that the God of peace will give you peace, right? We get peace from the God of peace that will help us endure whatever it is that's causing the anxiety because of an understanding, a thinking that surpasses anything human reason could come up with, right? It's peace from God. It's His to us. Then he continues, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And here I think Paul wraps up what really has kind of been an underlying theme of the whole book is how do we think? How do we think? It was found early on when he talked about being of one mind, thinking the same thoughts as one another. And here he says, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So think about these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And again, it's not a promise that you won't have troubles. It's not a promise that you won't be sinned against. Not a promise that you won't continue to battle sin, whatever issues there are, but it is a promise that the God of peace will be with you. And Paul routinely uses, so in 2 Corinthians 1, it's the God of comfort, right? When he says God is the God of comfort and he will give you comfort, again, it's not a removal of your circumstances. It's not taking you out of the circumstances. He says comfort is experienced as we endure through whatever hardship. It's the same idea with anxiety and with division in the church, that God will give you an understanding that will enable you to go through these situations, right? It's not a guarantee that you're not going to have these situations. But the God of peace will be with you. And then the last section, 10 through 20, he picks up on some of those same ideas from his prayer back in chapter 1, thanking them for their partnership, thanking them for working together with him, and really starting to wrap up the book, almost kind of bookending where he started. So verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so again, he's thanking them, going all the way back to his prayer, right? One of the reasons he was thankful for them was because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he expressed that confidence that God, who began the partnership, who began the good work in them, would bring it all the way to completion. Now he thanks them specifically for how they've partnered. And one way they've partnered is by caring for him in his physical needs. Okay, so he starts off in verse 10. He rejoiced when he realized that they still were concerned for him. Then he recognizes, I know you were always concerned for me, you just had not had the opportunity to actually express it to me. But at the same time, he's very aware of not making it sound as if he's really in need of anything, right? Because he recognizes God will give him whatever he needs, and whatever he doesn't have must mean he doesn't need it, right? Because he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, right? Contentment doesn't come from having everything that I think I need. Contentment comes from resting in the fact that he knows God will provide. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. So what is the secret? Based on what we've read so far through Philippians, what is the secret to contentment? Good. So part of it, recognizing it all comes from God anyway, and for whatever we have, we need to be thankful. What else? I think any sports team that didn't include the last verse I referenced includes Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I think part of the idea of contentment is that it comes from God. He strengthens us to be content in any situation. Right? This is not a verse to take and just apply to anything in our lives and say we can do anything, right? Because God gives us strength, because he's with me and because he wants the best for me and this is what I want to do, he's going to give me the strength to do it. I think that's taking the verse a little out of the context of what Paul means, definitely for a basketball team. But I think part of the secret is that he will give you the strength to do it. And then additionally, I think part of the secret goes back to that idea that he expressed in chapter 3. If Christ is more valuable to you than anything else, then you can be content in any situation because you will never lose that. Right? If you lose your house, if you lose your family, no matter what it is, no matter how horrible it could be, if you haven't lost Christ, you can still be content because that's where your supreme value, supreme worth in your life is placed. Right? It's on him, and you will not lose him. Anything else could go, and you could be content. So I think when you combine all those things, a change in thinking about what we consider gain in life, a change in thinking about what do we do in times of anxiety, right? That the God of peace will be with us, that he'll guide us through those times of anxiety, and the fact that through him, we can do anything, especially as it relates to contentment, right? So verse 14 then, through the end, he again expresses his thankfulness, that when no one else would partner with him, the church in Philippi was one of the first. It makes clear again, I'm not in verse 17, not that I'm seeking the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. I have everything I need. Then in verse 19, he also gives the Philippians a note of encouragement and of hope and certainty. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Again, I think there's a principle we can take away from it, that as we start to want to complain about not having something, about not getting what we want, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. If we don't have it, then we must not need it, right? And we can take that and think about, now that's not talking about needing an oil change. You might need to get an oil change. But in terms of the wants of the world, the things that we want to gather up, anywhere else we might place our treasure on this earth, that if we don't have it, it must be God saying you don't need it, right? Because he will supply every need you have. And then verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 21 through 23, he wraps up the book. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I've heard it said that Paul would be the most frustrating person to have to deal with if you're an opponent, right? Because if you let him live, he's preaching Christ everywhere he goes. If you put him in prison, he's going to convert your guards. And if you kill him, that's gain. So there's nothing you can do to Paul to affect him. And I think in a way there's something for us to consider. Where is our focus in this world? We talked last week about that. How's this serving the advancement of the gospel, right? How do my circumstances help serve the advancement of the gospel? Chapters 3 and 4, I think, make us think about where do we place our treasure, right? Where are we? Do we have our treasure in things that if they went away, we couldn't express what Paul does here in this book? That as long as I have Christ, if I've gained him and I'm pressing on to take hold of what awaits me, then it doesn't matter what you do to me. Throw me in prison, send me away, it doesn't matter. I have everything I need because I have Christ. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts just on the book as a whole? Any themes that stand out to you that you think we can take away from the book?
I guess my thought is if you set your heart and mind on earthly things, you will never ever have enough. Mm-hmm. You will never attain enough.
Yeah.
But if you keep your focus on Christ and have faith, you know that one day you will attain enough.
Yeah. Yeah. Everything in the world will let you down because once you get everything you thought you needed, there's going to be something else, right? And I think a lot of this is what Paul's picking up what Jesus taught, right? What does it gain to gain the whole world and lose your soul? right? When he calls the rich young ruler to leave everything behind and follow him, I think there's a call to where are you going to place your hope? Where is your satisfaction and your joy going to come from? In Christ or in things of the world? And if it's in things of the world, you can't display the type of thinking that Paul does in the book of Philippians. Dick?
In chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that's something to focus on.
Yeah. Yeah, and really I think that's the overarching command of the whole book, right? And then how do you do that in terms of unity? How do you do that in dealing with opposition? But yeah, I think that's the every day we can ask ourselves, are we living lives worthy of the gospel? Right? Again, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 3, it's not live worthy of the gospel so that you can earn your way or gain your way into heaven. But it's live worthy of as citizens of heaven because you've already been made citizens of heaven, right? We're living to become what we've already been declared to be. Any other thoughts, questions? Yep.
Joy or rejoicing should be just a constant goal. Mm-hmm. Life, even if we are difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, I heard one commentator, I think, said that one of the reasons rejoice, like in chapter 4, kind of seems to come out of nowhere again in chapter 4, verse 4. But that when we're rejoicing, it's really hard to be selfish. It's really hard to have division over little details, over little things, about not getting my way, if we're rejoicing and being thankful for what we have. That if that's our overarching mindset, is to be rejoicing, the rest of things kind of take their place. Good. Anything else? All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the hope that we have and the certainty that we have and the hope that awaits us. And I know it's easy to read Paul's example and to look at our own lives and see how we don't measure up, how there are things in this life that we do place probably too much of a value on and we do make our lives dependent on. But I pray that you would just expose those things to us and that we would press on and we would fight to take hold of what awaits us, not out of duty, not because we have to, not because we feel guilty, but because we just long to be with Christ so bad. And so I just pray that as we think that way, the cares of the world, the things of the world would just fall away and that we could say with Paul that we count them as loss. Because we so value gaining Christ. And so I just pray that you would help us to do that, to live that out, and that we would be a people who live as citizens of heaven, and that we would live worthy of the calling that you've called us to. So go with us now. We thank you so much for your word and for the opportunity that we have to study it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.